We turn this morning to the first letter of John in chapter 4, and I want to think of one verse this morning out of this fourth chapter, verse number 19. In 1 John chapter 4, verse number 19, we love him, says our version, because he first loved us. The word him here is not in the original, but it's put in. It's not a mistranslation in that sense. But what John is saying is something much wider than simply we love him because he first loved us. He simply is saying we love because he, that is God and Christ, or God in Christ, has first of all loved us. So we are not limiting what John is saying in this verse to our love to God or to Christ, even though that may well be the priority of what John has in mind, but it is a wider expression of love that John has in mind. And I simply mentioned that at the beginning to lay the general background as to the meaning, the full meaning of what John is emphasizing in this particular verse. Now, I've already taken this verse at a camp. Those of you who were at the family camp last time may remember that I was invited to take the opening address, and I preached on this verse on that occasion as a lead-in to the series of sermons given by another minister concerning the Ten Commandments. And I thought that this was a suitable theme to introduce the whole theme of the camp. And so on that occasion I took this. So some of you may well have heard me preaching on this before. But this does not mean that we just take out the old notes and bring them up and use them again. We don't do that kind of thing. We take the same thoughts and the same themes, but the sermons are never the same. At least word for word, never the same. Although the ideas, of course, will be very similar because we are restricting ourselves to the one verse that we have before us this morning. But what John is saying in this verse is that we love, and he's making an affirmation, there's no question in John's mind concerning the supreme attitude or affection of the Christian believer. John is writing to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that in chapter 5, for example, these things I write unto you, that believe in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe, that you might continue to believe, that you might grow in your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John here is making a statement concerning Christian believers, those whom he is taking as granted that they are professing and genuinely professing Christians. And he is making this affirmation, and it is an affirmation concerning love. And I want us to think about this great theme again as we come to live another year of our lives. How are we going to live it? With what attitudes, with what activities are we going to surround our dealings with people? And when we read the scriptures, whether it's the Old or the New Testament, there can be no question whatsoever that the supreme desire of God's heart is that we love one another. John tells us in this very epistle, he says, this is his commandment, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. And the reason I'm emphasizing this biblical priority is because very often this is not our priority at all. And God willing, next Sunday morning, I hope to come back to consider the application of what John is saying here in this emphasis that he has on the priority of love. The fact of the matter is that sometimes we agree in theory that love is the Christian priority, but when we actually think about the ways that we live and the things that we think about and the efforts that we put into our lives, we find sometimes that love is not really the first thing that comes to our mind. We may have other interests that they have their priority over the priority of love. But the point is that when we come to the scriptures, we find that there is no higher priority than love. And we'll come to that later on, God willing, in the sermon as we go through what we're wanting to say this morning. So here John is giving to us this general statement And around this general statement, we have, of course, the affirmation, we love, and the reason why we love, we who are Christians love, is because he, first of all, has loved us. And so there's a connection between the fact that we, who are Christian believers, that we love, and there is a connection, indeed, the foundation connection is that he loved us. And the love that we have flows out from and grows from the reality that Christ and God has loved us first of all. So we'll come to these things also as we go through. Now, there are a number of emphases that I want to make. There are five emphases, actually, that I want to make as we go through this statement. I want to emphasize, I'll mention them first of all, just to give the picture, and then we'll talk about each of them in turn, and we'll see how the time goes. The first thing I want to emphasize is that John here, when he gives this statement, is really, in a sense, giving to us the real purpose for which the Apostle John is writing his epistle in the first place. And the next thing I want to emphasize is that John is emphasizing here that love on our part is a response to the love of God. The next thing I want to emphasize is that there is nothing greater than love. This is the supreme and the greatest possible Christian virtue. The fourth thing I want to emphasize is that it is love that makes possible the Christian life at all. And the final issue that I want to deal with is when we love, it means that we love certain things or certain people, and that means that there are other things and other people that we do not love. We love in a certain direction. And so this is what the Apostle John is saying, and I suppose there is more could be said about this great issue of Christian love than we are going to say this morning. But nonetheless, these are the issues that we want to emphasize as we come to this great text. It is a summary text. It is one of these verses in the Bible that we should memorize, easy to memorize, but we should remember where it is to be found. It's not enough for us at times simply to be quoting the scripture and say, the Bible says somewhere. We should know where the Bible says what it says. And that is why it's important to learn texts, to learn chapters and verses, so that we know exactly where to go. And in fact, there are, as you probably do know, those of you who have study Bibles and those of you who have these Bibles that give helpful comments and directives, you will know that in many of these Bibles you find a kind of addendum or appendix at the back of the Bible where you find helpful verses and where to go in times of discouragement, in times of temptation, in times of whatever, planning for marriage or planning for whatever. And very often you find that those men and women who have compiled these lists of useful texts for us, they do it wonderfully well. And I find myself sometimes going to these places in some of the versions that I have simply to remind myself of where to go in times of need. And these are helpful helps along the way, because we need all the help that we can get to understand the Word of God, which is in fact God speaking to us. And so here we have one of those helpful texts which would remind us of the priorities of the Christian life. We love, and why we love is because he first of all has loved us. The first thing I want to emphasize then is that John here in giving this verse is reminding us yet again of the purpose for which he gave this epistle. Those of you who are familiar with the epistle of John will know that John never moves very far away from this theme of love. In fact, the word love occurs 37 times in the five little chapters of this epistle of John. And that is a more condensed series of references to love than we have anywhere else in the entire Bible. So in the real sense, this first epistle of John is the epistle of love. And it occurs 21 times in its verbal form and 16 times in its noun form. So John here is insistent that he is writing his epistle in order that we will know something about love and that we will know something about ourselves in relationship to love and that we will know something about God in relationship to love. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that we were reading, "These things," he says unto you in verse number 4, "these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So there John is telling us why he is writing. He is writing for Christian assurance, that Christian believers might know of a certainty without any shadow of doubt that they are Christian believers. And what he wants them to know is that God has loved them and that God continues to love them. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is what John tells us in this chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and in other places. Again, in 1 John chapter 5, at verse number 15, we read this, at verse number 13, we read this, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may know that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." And John is concluding his epistle by reminding them that everything that he has said up to this point, up to the conclusion, is in order that we might know. And in the epistle, scattered throughout the epistle, there are references to Christian love. And we know that we have passed from death unto life, says John in this epistle. We know that we have passed from death unto life. But how do we know that we have passed from death unto life? How can you possibly know that you are destined for heaven and not for hell? And as far as John is concerned, there are simple marks of grace. There are things in our lives that we can look at. And if we find these things in our life, then we can know that we have passed from death unto life. And one of the ways that we can know is, do we or do we not love the brethren? Do we love Christian people? Do we love them more than we love other people? Do we put Christian people first in our thinking? Or do we find ourselves very easily and quite frequently finding it far too easy for us to criticize and to condemn Christian people for their failures? And when we look at them, instead of love covering a multitude of sins, we find it easy to expose their sins and to come down on them with heavy criticism and with a contemptual criticism. These are the kinds of things that John has in mind when he is writing this epistle. It is that we might know. In other words, John is saying to us, this is why I'm writing to you. But when you think of it at a wider and indeed a deeper or even a higher level, what we have in this text in John, 1 John chapter 4 at verse 19, is not just why John is writing this epistle. It is why we exist at all. Why do we exist? Everything surely has a reason for its existence. Everything that we see around us, that is a made thing, we recognize it's made for a purpose. And children ask this question at a very early stage in life because it is the most natural question to ask. What is it for? What is it? And what is it for? Because in our way of thinking, we are made to think that things have a reason for their existence. And the question for you and for me is, why do we exist? What is the purpose of our being? And we are living in a world where there is increasing confusion and indeed increasing skepticism concerning the meaning of existence. There is no meaning. There's a very famous book written by a physicist called Steven Weinberg. It's called The First 3 Minutes. And in the penultimate chapter of that book, and it's quite an interesting book, it tries to explain to us second by second and nanosecond by nanosecond, if you like, The meaning of the Big Bang, which is the present current legend concerning how our world began. And in the second last chapter of that word, of that book, the man says, the more we understand about the universe, he says, the more meaningless it seems to become. The more we know about it, the less we find a meaning in it. And that is because he is missing the fundamental issue, that there is a meaning in existence. And that meaning is found in the opening statement of the Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if that statement is not true, then everything else in the Bible is not to be taken seriously. But that is the fundamental text. And so for you and for me, in the light of this particular verse this morning, we have to ask the question, what is the primary function of my life? What do I exist for? And the reason why we exist is to love. We are to exist to be like God. And there are many things that the Bible tells us about God. But one of the supreme priorities that the Bible insists on in God's relationship to us is that God is love. And we can well preach until we are red in the face or blue in the face about the wrath of God and the judgment to come, and the power of God and the glory of God. And all of these things are true in their proper place. But when you have a cursory reading of the Bible, there can be no doubt whatsoever that what the Bible intends us to understand is that primarily, towards his creatures, God's attitude is one of love. And what he requires of his creatures is that we love. That we love him and that we love one another. Not simply that we put up with him or put up with one another, and that we are patient and long-suffering. All of that is understood and indeed axiomatic. But that we actually love one another. And it's not simply a matter of believing in God or fearing God or obeying him. All of that is true. But the fundamental requirement of God is that we love him. This is the great commandment, says Jesus, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second commandment follows naturally from it, and that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. On these two great commandments, there hangs all the teaching and all the meaning of the law and the prophets. And that is really what John is driving at here. He is reminding us that without love we are nothing. We are not even fulfilling our creation mandate if we do not have this kind of love that John is talking about. So first of all, John is writing about the purpose of his letter, but he is also reminding us of the fundamental reason why we exist at all. But there's another point I want to make in connection with this idea of purpose. And that is why we are saved. You see, you and I are not saved simply to be saved. We are saved to serve. And as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, we're never going to serve unless we love. Because it is love that is the oil of perfection, or the bond of perfection. You see, faith works by love. Faith in itself is a sterile thing. It is an intellectual desert. It is a wilderness without the activity of love. When faith is in action, it is not simply faith in the sense of our understanding or the fine print of our doctrine. It is that we are moved by something besides faith, and that is love. It is love that moves faith into action and gives direction and impetus. It is the dynamo of the Christian life. And that is why we are saved. Because the natural man does not love God. He does not fear God. He does not love Christ. Indeed, he hates God. He hates Christ. The world does not seek after God because it doesn't want to know him. It doesn't want to follow him. But the moment that grace touches our lives, at that moment we are changed. And we are turned about, and we begin to love someone that we have never seen, and we have never loved in our lives before. We begin to love the people of God because we recognize that they are our kind. Birds of a feather flock together. There is a family feeling among the people of God because they are the only people in the whole world who believe what we believe concerning Jesus Christ, and who have the same fears and hopes and experiences, and with whom we're going to spend everlasting time. And so when John is saying, we love, he is speaking of fundamental issues concerning our existence and indeed concerning our salvation. And the evidence of our salvation is that we love God and that we love the people of God. And all of this is based upon the fact that he, first of all, loved us. Now, I have emphasized over and over again, and I'm going to emphasize it again this morning, because it is so fundamentally important that we must never lose sight of this principle. And that is, our Christian experience from beginning to end is nothing more, it is nothing less, but it is also nothing more than a response to what God has done for us. And this takes us to the second thing that I want to emphasize this morning. Not only is John here speaking about the love we love, that is fundamental to the Christian life, but we love because our love to him is a response to his love to us. Now, I've touched on this before, as I say, in many different ways, but we should keep it in mind. We call upon the name of God because he, first of all, calls upon us. We come to Christ. Why do we come to Christ? We come to Christ because he, first of all, has come to us. We seek to serve Christ. Why do we seek to serve him? Because he, first of all, has come seeking to serve us. We come to know him. Why do we know him? Because he, first of all, has known us. And we could multiply these kinds of issues. Everything that we do is a response to what he has done for us. It is that he has won our affection. He has won our allegiance. Not by commanding us, not simply by telling us, this is the way, walk ye in it, but by going that way himself, he demonstrates his love to us, that he is worthy of our love to him because he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is what I want to emphasize. The Christian love is a response to something that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now we have the four Gospels. And the four Gospels present to us a composite picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I say they present to us a composite picture, not of the life of Christ. Because in the Gospels we do not have a life or lives of Christ. There are more years in Christ's life that we know nothing about than there are years that we do know. We know something about his first early years. We know of a little incident that took place when he was about the age of 12. We know something pretty fully concerning the last 3 years of his earthly ministry, leading up to his crucifixion and then his resurrection. But we do not know very much between the years when he was, say, 2 and 12, and then those 18 silent years when he was 12 to about 30. We do not know what he was doing. Well, we know what he was doing. We know that he was a carpenter. We know that he was living in Nazareth. We know that he was obedient to his parents, that he never sinned, that he was a regular worshiper in the synagogue. We know these things, but we don't know the events of his life, because it is not important that we know these events, those private familial occurrences, those occupational tasks that occupied him for most of his earthly life. But what is important is that we know that what he has done and said as the Savior of the world. We know what kind of a man he was because of the way that he treated people. We know what kinds of things he went about preaching, even although we only have samples of his sermons, because we know that he spoke in parables. We know the kind of illustrations that he used. We know the kinds of priorities that he emphasized. We know what his interests were. We know what his demands were. But above all things, we know what he himself was like. We know the suffering that he was willing to endure for us. We know the way that he made himself available to people. We know the way that he spoke kind and gracious words coming out of his mouth. And the whole picture that is presented to us in these 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry is a man who is fulfilling the laws of love. He is fulfilling love to God because he always does the things that were pleasing to God. He is the man who is fulfilling the law of love to his neighbors. He was very helpful. He was a man, we might say, who exuded kindness. He was a gentle man, and he was a gentleman in the proper sense of the word. He is a man who evidently had a sense of humor, because there are funny things embedded in some of the things that Jesus said. He was a man who evidently understood and sympathized with children and with women and with people who were out of the way. He was a man who was full of humanitarian instincts and activities. He was a man who went out of his way to do good. And the picture is love in action. And when you and I love him, when we love God because we have no reason not to love him. And we love Jesus Christ because we have no reason not to love him. One of the terrible tragedies of our world in its antagonism to Christ is this, and Jesus himself articulates it in John chapter 15. It is that the world has no reason not to love Christ and no reason not to follow him. We have reasons not to love certain people in this world because they are monsters incarnate. There are reasons as to why we should not love certain regimes and certain organizations. And there are reasons why we should stand up and oppose certain persons and certain powers. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we find this astonishing thing, that here is a man who went about only doing that which was good, and even his enemies could find nothing to accuse him. We find no fault in him. This man, he goes about preaching and speaking, and nobody speaks like this man does. Nobody does what he is able to do, helpful miracles. And in John chapter 15, Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. That means without any good reason. You ask your natural, your ordinary unbeliever in the street, why are you not a Christian? And he will give you reasons, but you will find that the reasons really sidetrack the issue. They will say, well, look at all the churches. Look at the people who follow Jesus. Or because I'm in love with the footy or the barbecues or whatever it be. But you will find that there is no real reason that is evidentially based as to why men should despise and reject and use the name of Jesus Christ as a common expletive. There is no reason. And when you and I have our eyes opened by grace to see him, we see him with a new eye. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again, we once thought of Christ according to the flesh. We used to think of him the way that everybody else used to think of him. I can't speak about you, but I can speak about me. And I wasn't converted until I was 23 years of age, and I was in the Merchant Navy for over 3 years. So I won't go into details, but let me just say, we know what it's like to be out there and to be part of being out there. We've been there, you see. And we used to regard Christ after the flesh, and he was as uninteresting and as insipid to us as he is to the natural man. But once our eyes are opened, as Paul says, we thus behold him, we see him no more. And the reason that we see him thus no more is because if any man is in Christ Jesus, he becomes a new creation. And the old things are passed away and the new things have come. And new attitudes, because our eyes have been opened to see the beauty of Jesus and to see that he is eminently worthy of more than we will ever be able to give to him. We love him because He first of all loved us. Nobody has ever loved us more than God. Nobody has ever done more for us than Christ. God so loved the world. This is the word that is used for the love of God. I'll come back to that in a moment as well. And so what John is saying here is our love to Him is the response of His love to us. And we have to ask ourselves a fundamental question. And the question is, what is our response to Him and to His? Is it the response of faith? Well, that's good, because that is fundamental. Is it the response of hope? Our hope is in Christ Jesus. My hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is an eminently orthodox Christian position. But faith and hope do not in themselves make us Christians. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we can have faith that will remove mountains and perform miracles. We can have a kind of philanthropic outlook that will be willing to give everything we possess to feed the poor. We can even be of that martyrdom fanaticism that will allow ourselves to be burnt for our principles. But without love, we're not even Christians. It's not simply faith in Christ and hope in Christ. It is love to Christ that is the supreme evidence of a genuine Christian consecration. That is what John is saying. That is what Paul says. And this takes me, therefore, to the third issue that I want to make this morning. First of all, the purpose for John's letter, the purpose for our existence, the purpose for our salvation is that we should love Him. And our love to Him is a response to what He has done for us and what we know Him to be. And the third thing is this: there is nothing greater than love. We've only to read, as I say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul the Apostle there explains to us the supremacy of love. It is that one virtue without which we are nothing at all. Whatever else we may have, we may preach like angels out of heaven, and with an eloquence and indeed an earnestness that would indeed be superlative amongst men. But we're just clanging cymbals and sounding brass if we do not do it from love to Him and for His people. Now, those of you who know your Greek language, and I'm not here to tell you about Greek, but it comes in handy from time to time to know something about the way that the Bible uses its language. And it is no accident that the Bible is written for us in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly in Hebrew, and exclusively in Greek in the New Testament. The ancient Greeks, and the modern Greeks too, I suppose, they are familiar with four different kinds of Greek words for love. They had four different words for love. And we find two of these words are used in the Bible. One is used in the negative sense. One is used not at all. There, first of all, is the word philio. And that is the word, we get our word philanthropist, Philadelphia, and so on. And when you see this word philo prefixed before one of our English words, it means love of something. Philosophy, for example, is just love of wisdom and love of a certain kind of knowledge. And that word is, in fact, used, word philosophy, is the word philio is, in fact, used in our Greek New Testament in a number of places. And it has been described as the love that holds families together. It's a love that means brotherly love, that natural affection that we have for people who are likable people, who belong to our clan, who belong to our group. They're one of us, and we have a natural affinity for them, greater than we have for those who don't belong. It's the family love, it's the brotherly love, filio. And then there's another word, eros. And this word, eros, is not used in our Greek New Testament. It's the word that holds marriages together. It's romantic love. And when we think of eros, we are thinking of that erotic love that exists between lovers. And it is part of God's ordinance for men and for women to experience something of this also. But that is a word that is not used in our Greek New Testament. There is another word, storge. And it is not used in our Greek New Testament, but in its negative sense it is used twice. It's the word that holds societies together. Storge, the word astorge, without natural affection. It occurs in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 3. And in both places where it is used without natural affection. And that is as good a translation, I suppose, as you could possibly get. But there is another word that the New Testament writers take up, and they use it almost, not entirely, but almost exclusively for Christian things and Christian love, and the word is agape. Now, the word agape can be used for brotherly love. It can be used for romantic love. It can be used for love that holds societies together. But the point about agape is that it is least associated with any of these particular other words. These other words are tied in to a certain kind of context, if you like, so that when you think of these other Greek words, you're automatically thinking in a certain way, a kind of direction. But when you think of agape, you're thinking of something which includes all of these things, but includes much more than these things. Because agape love is not simply love for my husband or wife or my brother or my society. It is a kind of love that goes to the unlovely, to people who don't belong to my group, to people who don't even like me and who are not really likable. It is a love that goes out to those who in themselves are not naturally the objects of our affection or our romantic attachments. It is a kind of love which is general. It is a totally undeserving. It's not simply a natural love. And even the ancient Greeks, they recognized that there was something about agape love which was noble and good. And when they would use it as the highest form of love, this was the word that they would be using. Agape, the love that was sacrificial. The love that was willing to give rather than receive. The love that was willing to serve. And that is the word that John is using here. So when we are thinking of Christian love in terms of thinking of loving people, we're not to be thinking simply, well, I just like him. Isn't he or she likable? We're to think of loving people who are not even likable. They may be very unattractive to us, not only physically, but in every kind of conceivable way. And that means, you see, that this word agape love that John is talking about is not so much an affection. It is an attitude. It is not so much what we feel about an individual. It is what do we do in response to the individual. And what John has in mind here is not simply the way that we feel. We all have those people that we love more than others. But what do we do with people for whom we do not have philia or eros or storge love? That's the issue, you see. And this is what John is saying. This is the kind of love that we have. And that means that there is nobody excluded from the horizons and the orbit of this love. It means that we love our enemies. In other words, this is not a love that depends upon them loving us. We all know that we can begin to love somebody when they love us. You can win people's love. We hear of it in different relationships, how her heart was won or his heart was won, and someone woos and finally wins the heart of another person. And we may love our parents not just because they're our parents, but because they've been so good to us, and we are in their everlasting debt. So they have drawn from us by their kindness to us. They have won our love. But here is a love that goes out to people who will never win our natural affections. But nonetheless, we do not treat them as they would treat us. And that is what John is saying. And this is the challenge, you see, that John is laying before us here. And he is saying, this is the way that we love. We don't, as it were, choose and pick and choose. We love everybody. We love everybody without an exception. Now, you might say, this is very, very strange doctrine. After all, does John not say in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, do not love the world? That's right, so he does. But God loves the world. This is the world. This is the word agape that is used of divine love. John 3:16. 1 John chapter 4, God so loved us, gave His Son to be. It is the word that is used of God's love for His people, which has more to do than it has more to do with what God does for us, expressing certainly an attitude and an affection, but evidenced by activity. And supremely, as we're going to see in a moment, by service and suffering activity. And so we must never reach the point as Christians where we have that settled attitude of antagonism. Now, we're all limited, we're all sinful, and I have my resentments, and so have you. We all live as casualties in the battle of life. Every one of us is damaged. We all have our resentments, and we all love that sweet thing called revenge. Every single one of us has vengeance lurking within our hearts that sometimes is expressed, but the point is, it ought not to be. I am not saying that Christian love never takes up the sword in defense of righteousness. I am not saying that we don't send people who deserve to be kept away from society, put them away in prison, or even the death penalty on certain occasions. I'm not saying we should never engage in any of these things, but we must do so without personal malice. And that's where the difficulty lies. And as I hope to show next Sunday morning, God willing, there is probably nothing more difficult for us than love. Everything is easy in the Christian life. Everything is imitatable. But Christian love is difficult. And that's what makes it such a rare thing, even in our own Christian lives. It is the exception rather than the rule. And yet John is saying here that those to whom he is writing, who are God's chosen children, they all have this love to some degree or other, because without it we're not converted. I'm not saying that in every single one of us this love, this agape, is to be on full flood, full alert. Perfect. It's not perfect in any of us, but nonetheless it resides in every one of us, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, and wherever you have the Holy Spirit, you inevitably have His fruit, just as wherever you have the lusts of the flesh, you have the works of the flesh. Always inevitable, the two are bound together. And so it is with God's redeemed and renewed people. We love. And that means it's not a matter of how do I feel about you or how do you feel about me. That's not the important issue at all. What is important is how do I treat you? How do you treat me and others? How do we treat you? That's the important thing. Not how we feel about it, but what do we do about it? That's the important issue. And that's exactly what John is talking about here. We love because He first loved us. It's all very well to be saying God is love, but the Bible never says that in some kind of vacuum. It explains to us, how do we know God is love? Where's the evidence? How do we know Christ loved us? What evidence? The Bible says we know He loves us because He gave His Son. We know Christ loved us because He gave Himself. That's how we know. Because of what He did. You see, love speaks louder than words. The next point I want to make, and I'm going to have to... Was that number three? Number four is... I'll just be very brief about this one because I don't have much time left. It is Christian love that makes possible the Christian life at all. Whatsoever you do, let it be done in love, says Paul. It is love which makes service for Christ possible. We may believe in Him. We will not lift a finger to serve Him if we don't love Him. He who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments. He who does what I say, Jesus, that's the one who loves me. It's not a profession of orthodoxy. We can have all that. The Pharisees were fairly orthodox on most things. One or two points they were quite wrong on, but basically they were pretty orthodox people. But they had an attitude that was totally devoid of love to God and love to their fellow human creatures. It is love that makes suffering for Christ possible. We may well believe in him, but the moment that we are called upon to sacrifice and suffer, we will not do so unless we love him. You see, Paul tells us in Romans 13, it is love that endures all things. And only as we love him will we endure for him and bear shame for him. Otherwise, we will keep silent and nobody will know that we are Christians, because we will not jeopardize our own securities if we don't love him. But if we love him, we will. And we will count it indeed a privilege to suffer in a measure for Christ Jesus. So that's the fourth point that I was going to make, but I'll say no more on that, because I want to come to the final consideration this morning, and it's this. If we love him, then it means that we are included. If we are Christians, this is something that we do. And if we love him, and if we love his people, if we love his salvation, if we love the things that Christ loves, it means that we do not love the things that he does not love. We don't love sin if we love in this Christian love. We don't love sin. We did once, but we don't now. Sin resides in us, but it is an unwanted tenant. It is a squatter that we would gladly be rid of. But alas, in this world, we're still in the flesh. As long as we're in this world, we're in Christ. This is the tension of the Christian life, you see. We're in Christ, and that means glory and grace. But we're also in the flesh, and that means weakness and wickedness and inability. And so we live in both worlds as Christians. We're not yet made perfect in holiness. So don't demand it of others. Don't even expect it of ourselves. But nonetheless, we love the things that he loves. And that means that we no longer love the world. And that's what John means in chapter 2. When he says, love not the world, neither the things. He's speaking here about society. Of course we love the people around us, with all the degradation and disgusting behavior of so many. We love them. We don't love what they're doing. We don't love where they're living. But we don't hate them. We look at them because we know that they're, but for the grace of God, we would be there too. Where do you think you'd be? Let's be very careful as Christians that we don't become rather proud of ourselves and say, well, I wouldn't do that. There is nothing that you and I wouldn't do. There is nothing in the world of indecency that is not our natural terrain, except for circumstances and supremely by grace. But we'd be there licking it up like everybody else, because that's us. But we don't love that anymore. We don't love that kind of society. We don't love those who blaspheme the name of Christ. We don't love their blasphemies. We don't love their dirty jokes. We don't laugh at their dirty jokes. Have you heard the one about, and so it goes on. We don't laugh at these things because we're not amused in the slightest. We have other things to love. And so here John is putting before us a summary of the Christian life. And it has to do with this great challenge. It has to do with the great change that comes to every believer. Because if we are in Christ, we are no longer the men and the women that we once were. We have been born all over again. And that new life exemplifies itself in a certain kind of nature, as does every life express itself naturally. And the supreme natural virtue of the Christian faith is the virtue of love. And so the challenge is for you and for me. We love, says John. He's unapologetic. He's most emphatic. But he is definitive. This universe of discourse is believers. God's children and those who truly know something of the marvel of his salvation. That's a lifelong challenge to us. And it is a lifelong activity to pursue after love, as God willing, we shall try to look at next Sunday morning. May God bless his word to us.